Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Bible class. Tonight we have Brother Sam Mansfield to speak to us on Ephesians 4. The reading now, which is Ephesians 4. Okay, that's serving as a reading for Sam. We'll ask him to come forward and speak to us. Thanks.
Thanks, Keith, and good evening, everyone. Now, I'm going to assume that none of you remember that I did a class on Ephesians last year. It was only one night and it was a bit of an overview. But as I said, there's not going to be any assumed knowledge, no quiz tonight as to what you remember from 12 months ago. But we are going to do a brief overview of the beginning of the book. So our plan for the three sessions we've got together is to basically deal with chapters 4, 5 and 6, which is essentially the sort of practical half, I guess, of the book. The first half is more theoretical, more doctrinal. But to start with tonight, the first section, we are just going to do a brief run through of the key principles we need to know from the first three chapters so that we can then apply them when it comes to chapter 4, 5 and 6. So what was Paul trying to tell us in chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Ephesians? Well, one of the big key themes he has in the early part of the book is that the Ephesians have undergone a huge change of status. So that's the first key theme that we need to understand about the book. And the Ephesians don't really seem to have grasped what a dramatic change had taken place in their own lives as a result of becoming part of the family of God. So for the first part of the epistle, Paul's been really emphasising this huge change of status that the Ephesians have received now that they're in Christ. And he uses lots of different images to try and emphasise that light versus darkness, life versus death, being a long way away from God versus, you know, very near to him. At one stage, the Ephesians were strangers and foreigners. Now they're fellow citizens and part of God's household. So he uses these big contrasting terms to try and point out, you were once this, but now you're this. And so that becomes really, really important. And what Paul's trying to say to them is that their huge change of status, our huge change of status, our unity with Christ now means that we are, or should be, separated from the world. The life that we used to have should be quite different to the life that we have now. Having moved from the earthly, we need to move into the heavenly. Having moved into life, we need to move away from death. So this big change of status that God has given to us also needs to be accompanied by a big change of lifestyle and attitude. But the Ephesians don't seem to have sort of grasped that. Their new life in the truth was pretty much like their old life in the world. It's been sort of business as usual since their baptism, if you like. So for the first half of the epistle, Paul's been sort of demonstrating how wide that chasm is between what the Ephesians were in the world and what they'd now become in Christ. And now in chapter 4, 5 and 6, he homes in on what that change should mean in their walk, in their way of life, and their attitude and their relationships with each other, particularly, of course, with their brothers and sisters in the Ecclesia. So that's the first key message that comes out of the first three chapters. This huge change of status that they've undergone should mean, as we go into chapter 4, 5 and 6, a huge change of lifestyle based on a huge change of attitude. So that's one of the key messages from the first three chapters. The other thing the Ephesians seem to have done is essentially rejected the sort of Jewish nature of their hope. Now, if you go back to the Acts record, which we're not going to do, but when the truth came to Ephesus through the work of Paul, you remember that, the uproar that it was all caused, great as Diana of the Ephesians and all that sort of hoo-ha. In those, if you read through those chapters, particularly Acts chapter 19, of course, the Jews are not really painted in a great light. It talks about the Jews being hardened and believing not Paul's word. It talks about the vagabond Jews in the King James Version, homeless Jews with this sort of fake pseudo-Judaism they tried to heal through Christ, even though they didn't believe in him. And then as soon as they found out that the leader of the synagogue was Jewish, if you remember from the whole city went into an uproar. So the city generally seems to have been somewhat anti-Semitic, and that seems to And the Jews themselves aren't portrayed in a great light. They're obstructing the gospel wherever it goes, trying to do these fake miracles. And as a result, the Jews hadn't treated the ecclesia well either. So now the ecclesia really wants nothing to do with Jews or their way of life. So Paul's sort of forced to remind them, gently, subtly perhaps, and then a bit later in 9, certain terms that their hope, our hope, is the hope of Israel. And he tries to emphasise that with them. So Paul's message to them is, don't reject the Jewishness of your hope. No matter how poorly the Jews themselves have behaved in Ephesus, of course, a large part of God's ecclesia in the first century was Jewish, so perhaps not so much in Ephesus, but certainly in the rest of the ecclesial world. So ecclesial unity, as far as the Ephesians were concerned, was partly learning how Jews and Gentiles have to get on together in ecclesial life. So learning to live together, Jew with Gentile, different statuses of life, different strengths and weaknesses, different cultures, and yet Paul's point is, don't forget, you know, your hope is your Jewish hope. You have to learn to live with the Jews as part of the ecclesia as well. So that's the second thing you just need to keep in mind as we go through these second half of the book. The other key thing, and again, we're not going to go into researching all this, but if you take my word for it, that'll be great. The other key thing is that there's a huge connection between the letters to Ephesus, the Ephesians, and the letter to Colossae. And it seems that Paul wrote both of these letters at the same time. He was in prison in Rome. They're delivered by the same courier. Tychicus delivers them both. And the two books use very similar language to convey very similar ideas. So you can compare the two books and you'll find, you know, slabs of text that seem to be lifted out of one or the other and copied in the other book. They've got the same themes in the book, the idea of Christ being all in all, Christ reconciling Jew and Gentile, the mystery of the Gentile call, the idea of Christ being the head of the body, and the idea of dying and being raised with Christ. They're all themes, and with very similar language in both books. They're themes of putting off and putting on, which we'll have a bit of a look at tonight. Direct comments to wives and husbands as a, you know, as a composite pair. Direct comments to children and fathers, and direct comments to servants and masters as well. So the same themes are delivered, and they're very useful to interpret each other, both the books, because they use similar language and talk about the same things. If you don't sort of understand something that is written in Ephesus, in Ephesians, then it's often useful to look at how the same phrase is used in Colossians, and it can make it clearer. So the book, the two books, the two letters, are very similar language, same time period as we said, but they're written to very different ecclesias. So while the letters use the same language, and the same themes, there's one big difference between the two. While the Ephesians, as we've sort of briefly seen, was written to a mostly Gentile ecclesia who'd effectively rejected the Jewish roots of the gospel, Colossians, on the other hand, was written to an ecclesia that seems to have mainly been made up of Jewish converts who are basically in danger of reverting back to the law of Moses. So I guess if we were to put it into sort of modern ecclesial language, Colossians were the sort of conservative legalists and Ephesians were the libertarians. So Colossians relied on rules and traditions to guide them. The Ephesians, on the other hand, were sort of in danger of having no guidance at all. Now, both ecclesias had gone to an extreme and both were wrong. Colossians, of course, were in danger of relying on works for salvation. And the Ephesians were in danger of letting the truth have absolutely no impact on their lifestyle at all. But so the themes and the principles are the same in both books, but Paul has to come at the issue from completely opposite directions. So in Colossians, he has to emphasise the fact that we're saved by grace, not by works. In Ephesians, he has to emphasise that the gift of grace has to have an impact on our lives, on how we live. Otherwise, it's meaningless. And the clear difference between the two is pretty easily demonstrated by just looking at how many words Paul devotes to the law and legalism in each epistle. So you can look at Ephesians and he really spends one verse looking at the law and a works-based approach He says in chapter 2 and verse 9, not of works, salvation isn't of works, lest any man should boast. And that really deals with the issue. He does talk about the fact that Christ abolished the law of commandments as well, but 2 verse 9 is the only verse he sort of mentions that we can't rely on works for salvation. In Colossians, on the other hand, he spends an entire chapter discussing this. So clearly Colossians had a problem with Judaism, with legalism, that Ephesians did not have. And we're going to be revisiting these two key differences between the two letters and the two ecclesias as they become important a bit later in chapter 4. So that's basically the three key ideas that we need to keep in mind from the first part of the book. The big change of status they've undergone. The Ephesians sort of hadn't realised the greatness of this change of status in becoming part of God's family. And Paul really has to emphasise that chasm that they've crossed from death into life. And now he has to show them that great change in status also requires a sort of seismic shift in lifestyle as well. They have to embrace the Jewish hope, that's the second point. They didn't want any law of Moses or any Jewish customs restricting their lifestyle. But Paul still has to show them that they need to accept that their faith is a Jewish faith. And that the Jews were invited to that special relationship with God first, and that they need to live in harmony and in unity with their Jewish brothers and sisters as well. And finally, we've got the idea that this epistle is a sister epistle to that addressed to the Colossians, and it deals with the same themes, but one's written to a bunch of Jewish-influenced legalists, and the other, Ephesians, is written to the opposite group, a group of libertarians who want nothing to do with any sort of restrictions at all, really. So, just keep those things in mind as we progress this evening. So here's the structure of the book, really, as at its very most basic that we could probably do it. So, from chapter 1, verse 1 through to 3, verse 13, Paul's really trying to point out in as many different ways as he can that this new status that they have as part of the body of Christ. Then in chapter 3, verse 14 to about verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, well, that new status means that you need to have a new attitude. So you can't just carry on like you were. Your new status means a new attitude. And then in about 4, verse 17 onwards, he says, well, that new attitude, the new status, which leads to the new attitude, therefore also needs to lead to a change of lifestyle, a new walk. And he emphasises the idea of walk a few different times, particularly in chapter 5. But you can see the progression that he's basically making through the epistle. You've got a new status, that should result in a new attitude, a response to what God's done for you, and that new attitude, new way of thinking, should result in a different way of walking as well. Now we're going to skip basically those first two sections and start with the new walk, but we will deal with a little bit of that new attitude as well. So, chapter 4 begins with the word therefore, but it begins with the word I, and then it's got a key word, which is the word therefore. So that the fulcrum of the book is really around this word therefore. So it's a sort of key conjunction, if you like. So Paul's really saying, on the basis of all what I've said so far, chapters 1 to 3, what conclusions can we draw? On the basis of the theory that I've dealt with, the doctrine I've dealt with, what's going to be the practice now? And we know that the doctrines of the truth are always going to have impact and implications on our lives directly. We can't just make the truth an intellectual exercise, can we? Everything we learn about God, everything we learn about his purpose and his character and his son, and all those clauses in the statement of faith, all those things, they're all fascinating of themselves. But in addition to believing them, we need to start to work out what the moral implications of those things are. So every doctrine is inevitably going to affect our thinking and our behaviour. And exposition without exhortation is pointless. Knowledge without love is nothing. So this word therefore is really a key. So Paul's saying, if you've understood what I've said so far, then this is what it's going to mean for you personally. And this translation of ideas into practice seems to have been what was missing from the Ephesian ecclesia. And that idea, the word, therefore, is repeated in verse 17 again of chapter 4 in pretty plain language. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that henceforth ye walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." So I've clearly demonstrated, says Paul, in chapter 1 to 3, that you're not Gentiles anymore. Therefore, you don't walk like you still are. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 1, "You're the children of God," says Paul. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." You didn't used to be the children of God, but you are the children of God now. Therefore, you need to respond to him like children do, should, to a parent. Love as Christ has loved you. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, he says, "You're not the children of disobedience anymore. Therefore, you don't share the same lifestyle as them." So this idea of therefore is key. If we understand the principles, then the practice has to spring out of that. If we understand the principles, then they have to actually mean something to our lives and our actions. So what is Paul's therefore point? Well, his conclusion is at the end there of verse 1 of chapter 4. Walk worthy of the vocation. Or, as per the Greek, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So this change of status that I've talked about means we need to step up our game, says Paul. So, and Paul's gone to show, to amazing lengths, to show what an amazing new relationship we have with God. Now our walk has to reflect that, he says. Action has to reflect conviction. Otherwise, of course, as James tells us, our conviction is dead. So we're going to pick things up from verse 11 of chapter 4. And at this point, Paul starts going through the gifts that God has given to the ecclesia. And he's given them, as he says in verse 11, he's given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he's given these different gifts to the ecclesia. Now you might have noticed as we read through verse 11 there that none of these gifts that God has given in Ephesians, at least, Ephesians 4, none of them are particularly sort of supernatural gifts. It's not the typical Holy Spirit gifts, perhaps, that we think of. And you can contrast that to the list in Corinthians, for example. 1 Corinthians 12, I guess it is. So there's no speaking of tongues in Ephesians here. There's no healing. There's no interpreting tongues. There's no miracles. In fact, they are essentially roles that we still have today without sort of any claim to Holy Spirit gifts. Apostles, of course, the first one that he lists there, that's not a title that anyone's going to sort of lay claim to today, I don't think. But we know that the word itself really just means one sent. And in a sense, of course, we have all been sent. The role of apostleship as a title is very much one of leadership. And, of course, originally the 12 apostles and later on others, including Paul, of course, he was an apostle, not that he mentions it here. They're all sent with specific powers to enable the leadership of the fledgling body of Christ in the first century, to give inspired guidance in the absence of the completed New Testament. And, of course, while none of us are going to lay claim to that title of apostleship, hopefully some of us do have the capacity to lead the ecclesia, armed with the guidance of the completed scriptures. So the idea of apostleship, while we don't, you know, sort of have popes or anything like that, is still, I think, amongst our ecclesias. And the next on the list are the prophets, and they are second. 1 Corinthians 12 lists the Spirit gifts in order as first apostles, secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers. Now, the idea behind the Greek word of prophets really means someone who foretells the future. And again, we don't have ecclesial members with special revelations about the future these days. But, of course, it is still a special skill to be able to read the prophecies of the Old and the New Testaments and to interpret those symbols and to see how God's will is going to be worked out in the future. So it's sort of that one area particularly, I think, that the mainstream Christian churches have sort of fairly well completely failed in, either ignoring it altogether or falling for those ideas, the futurist interpretations of everything. We don't lay claim to any sort of special interpretation today, but there's definitely people here with the ability to interpret prophecies and translate them into events today. Evangelists, so the next ecclesial gift mentioned is evangelist, someone who preaches the gospel. Now, this term as a noun is really only used about three times in the Old Testament, and the most notable example is Philip, who's called the evangelist. Now, his one-on-one work with the Ethiopian eunuch shows that this work doesn't have to be a public speaking style role. Public lectures or even seminars are only really ever going to give interested people a brief taste of the gospel. And at the end of the day, every ecclesia member has to be invited into someone's lounge room and hours spent talking and teaching with them about the gospel. So the lectures and the seminars are really just sort of the glossy packaging. The actual product is the gospel, which needs to be taught slowly and methodically, individually, or in small groups. So we can all be evangelists as well. We don't have to be lecturers or seminar givers. Pastors, the Greek word is literally shepherd. So when Christ talks about himself as the good shepherd, this is the word that he uses. And these are the ecclesial members who dedicate their lives to the welfare of the flock, ensuring the individual well-being of each sheep rather than necessarily concentrating on the flock as a whole. As the shepherd does, ensuring that each member, ecclesial member, has enough spiritual food and protecting them from the elements, perhaps by inviting them into their homes and into their family groups to ensure that each sheep doesn't have to turn elsewhere for encouragement or motivation. So that's the role of pastors, the shepherds of the ecclesia. And finally, we have teachers. The Greek word is didaskalos, I think, and it's found its way into the English language as didactic. So it means an instructor. And that's the word that most people use when they refer to Christ as a master. So they're really calling him a teacher. So that's, of course, another important ecclesial role. And it can be from the platform, but mostly, of course, it's not. Sunday school teachers, brothers and sisters who take others through for baptism, it doesn't need to be a platform role to be a teacher. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm none of those things. I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a pastor, and I'm not a teacher. To which Paul responds, yes, you are. So you have a look at verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us, says Paul. So don't think that you have nothing to offer the ecclesia. God expects you, in fact, to work out what role you play within the body of Christ. Every one of us, says Paul. No one has not become a gift from God to the ecclesia. And you'll notice the gifts are actually people. He's not talking about the gift of apostleship. He's talking about the gift of apostles, prophets, evangelists. He's talking about actual people, not the talents that they have. So every one of us, no one has not become a gift from God to the ecclesia. And verse 13 emphasises this again, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And that idea of everyone, all coming in the unity of the faith, is really emphasised in verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the ideas of the whole body, every joint, every part, they're all important. So if we're missing one part, then of course we don't have a whole body. So every ecclesial member is vital. You count, no matter what your own view of yourself is. We wouldn't ever reject an ecclesial member, would we? We wouldn't ever reject a body part, would we? The only reason would be if it was infected or diseased and there was some danger of it infecting the rest of the entire body. Otherwise, every joint, every part is vital to the well-being of the whole body. Now, in some ways, of course, we are all of the things that Paul's mentioned in a limited sphere, perhaps. Perhaps just in our family group or our group of friends. We can all act as apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors or teachers. But Paul's not really talking about small groups here, is he? He's really referring to the ecclesia as a whole. Now, God's ecclesia isn't made up of a bunch of homogenous people. You might think that we should all be the same because he says back in verse 4 and 6 there's only one body and one spirit, one hope and one Lord. But that unity doesn't come about because we are all the same person. The unity of the body comes about because although we are very different people, we believe the same things and have the same spirit of humility and lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and love that he mentions in verse 2 and 3. So it's really that spirit of humility, that spirit of love, that really makes us one. That's what brings us all together. The thing that holds us together, holds the ecclesia together, is that idea of long-suffering and meekness and forbearing and love. Without that attitude, without that spirit, we're soon going to find ourselves, our body, separated into different parts, despite the fact that we might still believe in one faith and one hope of our calling. So it's that attitude of mind of long-suffering and lowliness and meekness that really does hold the whole body together. So I think we understand the analogy of the body pretty well. It began, in fact, back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It talks about Christ or God having put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, in verse 23 of chapter 1. So it's already mentioned these ideas, these similes, metaphors they are actually, aren't they, of head and body in verse 22 and verse 23 of chapter 1. So Christ, the idea of Christ being the head and the ecclesia being the body. Every body part is different, just as every gift in the ecclesia is different, but all are essential. Now, you'll note that Paul's emphasis is not just on the different body parts, but on the growth of the body. And the reason that we've been given different gifts is so that the body might grow, that it might mature. So the idea of the body growing up is really emphasised in this section of Ephesians. He talks about the edifying in verse 12, the edifying the body of Christ. So edifying suggests building, and building, of course, suggests growing as well. In verse 13, he talks about the perfect man, the mature man. So once again, we have the idea of an adult instead of a child. In verse 13, again, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we've got something, stature indicates growth, and what we're aiming to is the fullness of Christ in our growth. Verse 14, children, he says that we're no more children, so we're not remaining as children. That's how we start out. But we need to grow from that. Verse 15, we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Again, the idea of growth there. And then in verse 16, again, the idea of increase, of edifying. Again, these ideas of growth and of building the ecclesia. So it's not just a static body, the ecclesia. It's a growing body. Not in numbers necessarily, but in maturity. The ecclesia begins as a child and it grows up into an adult. Now, is Paul talking about us growing as individuals or the entire ecclesia growing as one body? Well, there is only one head, he says here. So there is really only one body that grows up into that head. And the body is us collectively. But we need to grow together to fulfil this vision. But we won't grow as a body if we don't grow as individuals. So he might be talking about the body as a whole, but of course, every part of the body has to grow along with the body itself. We won't grow up into the head, in verse 15, which he talks about, until we all individually take our place within the body. So it's in our individual best interests to help each other find our place within the body. And it won't be until that sort of final body part has joined the body, that the body will be complete and ready to become one with its head in his kingdom. Now note what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that in order to work together, that we need to be constantly looking around at our brothers and sisters, wondering where they fit into the ecclesial body, comparing ourselves with them perhaps. That's the trap, of course, that the Corinthians fell into. And if you read through Corinthians, that's what they were doing. They were always comparing themselves with themselves, and that was an issue, a trap that they'd fallen into. What Paul does say, though, he doesn't say, you know, look around and check out what everyone else is doing. What he does say is that we need to look up and we need to grow up. So we grow up. We don't grow into each other, just making sure that we, you know, sort of get along like we might if we're a footy club or something like that. We don't sort of just fit comfortably into our selected spot in the ecclesia. But instead, we grow up. In verse 15, we grow up into him, which is the head. From whom? So again, the idea of going up into him. From whom, verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together. Our connection with each other comes from Christ. It's not a direct connection with each other. We're connected with each other because, and only because, we are connected to Christ. And the connection becomes because we are all joined to the head. The connection, the relationship comes from Christ and not from each other. So our concentration has to be on growing up into the head, not in and in being filled by him and with him. And our relationships with each other are going to flow from that. Our relationships with each other are important, but those relationships come from our relationship to the head, which is Christ, of course. The more we become like him, the better the body will fit together. So we need to grow up into our head, grow up into Christ. And we need to look up as well. So this is how we grow up, not by looking down at the earth, not by looking around at each other and watching what everyone else is doing, but by keeping our focus on Christ. So that the Corinthians, as I said, were an example of an ecclesia that had ceased to focus on the head, and they'd started to look around at each other and started to compare themselves with each other. So as 2 Corinthians 10 says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So the Corinthians were all busy looking around and checking out what everyone else is doing and saying, am I as good as that person? Is that person as good as me? Instead, they should have been looking up towards Christ. And Paul's advice to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 17 is that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. They should have been looking up as well. And that's his message in Ephesians 2. So again, we do need to look around in the sense that we need to be aware of our brothers and sisters and of their needs and how we can help them. But as far as growing in the truth, our focus needs to be on the head. We don't grow up by comparing ourselves to Brother X. We don't grow by looking at Brother X, perhaps, and trying to be more like him, no matter how good Brother X might be or might seem to us. We certainly don't grow up by looking at Brother X and saying, well, at least I'm better than Brother X at attending meetings or better at him at disciplining my children or whatever. Therefore, I must be doing okay. If we want to grow up, we need to look up and keep our concentration on Christ himself. And how do we look up? Well, we look up by learning about Christ. And that's what he talks about in verse 13. Paul says, we need to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we need to learn about Christ. And then again in verse 20, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. So Christ isn't like the Gentiles, this Gentile life that you've left behind. We need to learn about Christ, he says in verse 20. Verse 21, we need to hear Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, have heard Christ, and have been taught by him. We need to be taught by Christ. So these are the sort of phrases that Paul uses to show where our focus should be. We need to increase our knowledge of the Son of God. We need to learn about Christ. We need to hear Christ. We need to be taught by Christ. So we don't compare ourselves with one another. We're not here to examine each other. Our focus isn't around. It's not on other people. It's not even really on ourselves, except, of course, when we do need to examine ourselves. It's on Christ. It's on our head, and that's how we grow up into him, by looking up towards him. And this relationship between us and Christ then becomes the basis for the rest of the book of Ephesians. Every relationship we enter is not based on looking around, but it's based on looking up and growing up. Don't look to other people for our cues on how to act or behave, says Paul. Look to Christ himself. And that's what Paul goes on to show us in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians. He talks about husbands and wives a little bit later, and he says, think about your relationship in terms of Christ and his relationship to us. Parents and children, he says the same thing. Think about your relationship in terms of Christ's relationship to us. Slaves and masters, think about your relationship in terms of our relationship with Christ. Don't look to our peers for inspiration, or worse, sort of degenerative comparisons. Look up to Christ. And by that means, grow up into Christ. And this can only be done by learning more about him. And that, of course, can only be done by reading about him and meditating on his life and examining how he acted as an example of how we need to act. And how did he act? Well, we know that all his actions were based on those ideas of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing that we read about in verse 2. Well, that sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Well, it's certainly simple, but it's a simple formula for development in the truth, to look up and to grow up, but it's certainly not easy, is it, as we know. We need to continue to learn about Christ, continue to learn how he thought and spoke and acted, and we need to read about him and meditate on him. That's all we need to do, really. The rest will follow if we have faith in that. It's simple, of course, but it's not easy. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Paul says here that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's a clear contrast here between what we need to put off and what we need to put on. The things that we put off are old, they're corrupt, and they're deceitful, says Paul. What we need to put on is new and created and true. So quite a contrast between the old and the new, the corrupt and the created, the deceitful and the true. And this idea of putting off the bad and putting on the good then also becomes a theme when Paul starts talking about specific areas of their life that the Ephesians need to change. And the idea is that we don't just not do the bad things, but we replace them with good, with edifying things. So verse 25, for example, it says, don't just stop lying, start speaking the truth. So you don't stop lying and say nothing at all. Paul says, replace lying with speaking the truth. Put off the lying, put on the truth speaking. And we're going to start going through these sort of specific areas next time. But the truth is, of course, all about change. It's about putting off the old and putting on the new. It's about transformation, as Paul calls it in Romans 12. And we might, when we got baptised, I guess, hope that this change sort of happened instantaneously, sort of magically at our baptism. But I think that all of us know from bitter experience that it actually takes a lifetime to do. So change is the key, putting off one thing and putting on another thing. But how do we affect this change in our lives? Well, you might have noticed that Paul inserts a key verse right in the middle of this idea. In verse 22, he tells us to put off the old man. And then in verse 24, he tells us to put on the new man. And then slap bang in the middle of it, he tells us what the key to this change is. In verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So change begins not with actions or speech, but with the mind. But not just in the mind, it's in the spirit of the mind, as he says in verse 23. The spirit of the mind is the important thing to change. And here the word spirit means attitude, the taste, the desires of the mind. This is where change really starts. And without this correct basis for change, no change of behaviour is really going to matter. A change of lifestyle has to be based on a change of attitude. We can try and change our lifestyles without changing our attitude. And it's here that the contrast between the Ephesians and the Colossians becomes apparent. So remember we talked about the similarities and the contrast between the Colossians and the Ephesians. Well, here's where it becomes really important. The Colossians had tried to effect change in their lives based not on a change of attitude, but based on law. The Colossians had adopted the Jewish method of just putting rules in place to change their behaviour. Well, Paul says that's not good enough. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 to 22, he has that fairly well-known quote of the idea of touch not, taste not, handle not. So he says there, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So the idea of touch not, taste not, handle not, when confronted with temptation, the Colossians had adopted this sort of Jewish model, the legalistic rules-based approach. Don't touch it, don't taste it, don't handle it. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Put a rule in place to avoid sin, and we'll avoid sin and everyone will be happy, won't they? But we need to think a little bit about how this works. What's the process that goes on in our mind when we're trying to combat temptation just with rules? Well, temptation comes along. Let's say it's a website that you know you shouldn't be looking at. Paul talks later on in chapter 5 and verse 3. He talks about fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Let it not be once named among you. So the Greek word for fornication is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, of course. So let's use that as an example. You stumble across a website that you shouldn't be looking at. So the mind is tempted and lust conceives. Now, you can combat that temptation with rules. You could say, touch not, taste not, handle not. You want to look at the website, but you know that the rules say that you shouldn't look at it. Well, what happens then? Well, you either fail and you succumb to the temptation, or you succeed and you don't look at the website. But think about what's actually happening in your head, in your mind. What's actually changed? Well, not much. You wanted to look, and the rule said don't look, so you didn't look. But you still want to look, don't you? Your mind hasn't changed. Your actions might have changed by putting a rule there, but the spirit of your mind hasn't changed. That spirit of the mind that he talks about in verse 23, that's the key. Your actions might have changed by putting a rule in place, but the spirit of the mind hasn't changed. Your mind still wants to look, even though you haven't done so. Now that's, of course, a best-case scenario. Under the best possible outcome, under rules, is that your actions change even if the spirit of your mind does not. A more typical outcome, of course, is that without changing the spirit of your mind, you sin despite the rules. Now, this issue didn't start with the Jews. It's been going on, of course, since the Garden of Eden. And Eve fell for the trap of trying to combat temptation with rules. And humanity's been falling for it ever since, really. So the serpent came along and said, shouldn't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Eve looked at the tree and thought, oh, yeah, that's good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. But she uses rules to combat the temptation. She says, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. In other words, in the words of Colossians, touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, how long did that provide effective resistance for Eve in the garden? Well, about the time that it takes to read the serpent's speech in verse 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 3, you shall not surely die. By verse 6, her temptation has overridden any rules that Eve has had in her own mind. She saw the tree was good for food. It was to be desired. Her desires in her mind, the spirit of her mind, was that the fruit was desirable. Her affections were on things on the earth. And despite her rules, Eve didn't change her wants. She still wanted to eat of the tree, and inevitably she gave in to what she wanted. So rules are only going to be effective against desires for so long. If we really want to change, We have to change our desires, our wants, our affections, as Paul calls it. So if the Eve approach, if the Colossians approach doesn't work, well, what does work? Well, changing the spirit of our minds, that's the key. And Paul offers this same solution for the Colossians. But he uses different words. In Colossians 3 verse 2, he says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Your affections, the things that you like, the things that you desire, the things you love, your tastes, the spirit of your mind, set that on things above, says Paul. This is what we need to change. If we can change what we love, what we desire, then our actions will change along with that as well. Eve had her affections set on that fruit. She wanted that fruit to look great to her. And the temptation for those things is always going to win. If her affections, her tastes, her desires had been set on things above, then the serpent's philosophy would never have succeeded. Well, how does a mind that's whose affections are set on things above react when confronted with temptation? Well, again, let's use the same scenario. You stumble across the website, but now, of course, the reaction in your mind is different. Not only do you know that you shouldn't look at the website, but you don't want to look at the website. Your affections are not on those things on the earth. You've changed your tastes. The spirit of your mind has changed. The fruit on the tree no longer looks as attractive to you as it once did. The website no longer has the attraction that it once had. Temptation no longer has the strong pull that it once had. Well, what's changed in this scenario? Well, everything. Not just your actions, which can change under law as well, but your mind has changed as well. And again, I guess I'm making this sound pretty simple, and again, I know that it's not simple. Well, it is simple, but again, it's not easy. So the change of our tastes, the change of our affections, the change of our spirit is hard work. It takes effort, much more effort than just instituting a few rules. It takes consciousness, real awareness of what is actually happening inside our own heads. And the change of tastes, of course, takes a lot of time as well. But it is a real change, a change of attitude, which is going to result in a change of thinking, which in turn is going to result in a change of action. It's not just a cosmetic change, which is the change that a rules-based life might be. Now, I know I just said that it takes a lot of effort, but who is really doing the work of change in our lives? Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So after God being created, that should also ring some Genesis bells perhaps in our minds. The idea that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So created after, in the sense of looking like God, in the sense that he takes after his father. That's what Paul means there in verse 24, which after God is created. So we're created after the likeness of God, if you like, in the words of Genesis. And again, we can turn to the sister epistle of Colossians for an even clearer connection. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, Paul puts it this way, and we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there's no doubt this is referring back to God creating man in his image. This makes things pretty clear, I think. We're both created by and in the image of God. And it's clear that God is creating this new man in us. It's not our own efforts that are doing it. And it's clear that he is trying to create us in his image, an image of righteousness and true holiness, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 24 there. Just as he endeavoured to do in Genesis chapter 2. And how does this take place? Well, we already know that it takes place in the mind, but Colossians confirms that for us. We are put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. That's where it all starts, in the mind. It's in knowledge. after the image of him that created him. It's not the outside necessarily that needs to change. That will change in time, but it's in the mind, in the spirit of the mind, or in knowledge, as Colossians puts it. So that will do for this evening. Next time we're going to look at some specific ways in which our new status, our new attitude, is going to translate into a new walk in chapter 4 and 5. We'll deal with lust and anger and lying and specific ways that we can put off the old man and put on the new.